Well, good morning. We're glad you're here this morning. How many of you were at Trunk or Treat? All right. So I have no idea how many people were there. I was greeting people as they came in, and I couldn't keep track. What I can tell you is we donated to the community that they consumed almost 200 hot dogs, 10 gallons of cider. I don't know how much candy, but more importantly, we gave away over 200 bags filled with information about our church and the gospel. So that is what we accomplished on a rainy Thursday evening. I mean, people were coming in and were just so happy to get out of the rain. So we had it in the gym for the first time ever, and it was just a great opportunity to serve the community. So we are thankful for that. We are thankful for the opportunity for you to donate candy, donate your time, and all the creativity. So I didn't put any pictures up, but, you know, there were some creative things. The Wizard of Oz, Monsters, Inc., all sorts of things. Charlotte's Web, Narnia was there. So it was a great expression of the creativity that I don't have, that some of you God has blessed with. So we are continuing this morning in the book of Judges. If you're visiting or if you haven't been here, we are in Judges 15, as Brian mentioned. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, either a paper copy or on your device, there's a brown covered book in one of the chairs in front of you. It's on page 160. And so we are in the life of Samson right now in the book of Judges. This is our third week. The first week we saw that in the midst of the mess and the real life situations of Judges, that God is a God of hope, and he gave hope not only to the people in the Bible, but to us as well. Last week, we looked at the idea of being separate, being set apart, pursuing holiness. And we saw that for Samson, that meant he was a Nazirite. And some of the expectations were that he couldn't have anything to do with grapes, no haircuts, and no dead bodies. So that's the Nazirite vow in seven words. But more important than that, more important than the Nazirite vow, was that we saw, first and foremost, that doing this set Samson apart, or anyone who took the vow. And this was as a result of being a response to who God is and what he has done. And choosing to do that, Samson looked and lived differently. And that's what we're expected to do as believers in Jesus Christ. We also saw that there can be a danger in holiness and how we define it. And that danger comes from, we can say, holiness means we do this or we don't do that. And that definition quickly can divide us and separate us from those who need the hope of the gospel, from being salt and light in our homes and in our workplaces and in our community. We begin to think or say, doing this or not doing this makes me a Christian, rather than I don't do this or I do this because I'm a Christian. And that's a significant difference. We saw that the fact that I had hair at one point. So, you know, and by the way, the kids at Pursue that missed it wanted to see this. So we had to show that again on Wednesday night at Pursue for the youth group. But the idea is that separation is not just from. I'm not just separated from people who aren't my wife. I am separated to my wife. And that's the picture that we are, as we're separated to God as well as away from certain things. We also looked at the fact that holiness is not a one-size-fits-all. There's not one definition of holiness, of do's and don'ts. If you don't know who this man is, this is Charles Spurgeon, who famously said, "I will smoke cigars to the glory of God." Now, some of us would say that's not being holy. Holiness is not a one-size-fits-all. It's not about simply the what, but the who we're separated to and why we're separated. We ask the question near the end of the message saying, who or what influences you the most? Who or what influences you the most? And we said, some of you might have come to the conclusion after hearing me speak is that the best way to be holy is to be separated, live all by yourself out in the wilderness somewhere where no one can influence you. The problem is you're a sinner all by yourself. You don't need any help being influenced, and you never get to be salt and light. You never get to share the hope of the gospel. Pursuing holiness is a daily choice. Pursuing to be separate and different because you're separated to God is a daily choice. How did you do last week? How did you do it being separate? Sometimes, I'm sure you're like me, you did well. Other times, you did really poorly. It's a daily choice. We need to keep after it. So that brings you up to speed from Judges 14, now we're into Judges 15. So somebody texted me this week and said, what's the moral of Judges 15? And then they went on to say, I think it is, don't be like Samson, or you won't like Samson when he's angry. And I said, well, that's pretty good. And if you know, by now you know the way my brain works. So it went to a movie. And so, guys, we're going to run the clip here. You don't know, that's an Avengers movie. And in the midst of all that, the guy in the plane says, target angry, target angry. That's the idea that Samson's just angry all the time. We're going to touch on that, but that's really not the focus we're going to have this morning. It's more from this clip.
What are you saying? That I shouldn't have whatever I want?
Well,
I must have it, I must get it, you must go and get it for me. If you want me to be happy, then you'll show me you adore me. Don't rest another minute till it's sitting here.
But sir, if I could just jog your memory, you already have quite a few duckies.
Those are yesterday's duckies.
Huh? Well, these are all perfectly good duckies. Why, most of your loyal subjects would love to have even one ducky this night.
I don't like these, I don't eat these, I don't want these any longer. My affection for those duckies isn't getting any stronger. To say I can't have what I want, you couldn't be more wronger. Don't ask me to explain, there will be pain if you don't go and get that duck. Our conversation is over.
So that's what we're going to talk about today. Selfishness. Selfishness from Judges 15. The dictionary says selfishness is an excessive or exclusive concern with oneself, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. How can we say it more simply? Selfishness is all about me. It's all about me. And what goes hand in hand with selfishness is the idea of exploitation or using other people, controlling them or controlling situations solely for your advantage or to get what you want. It's all about me and getting what I want. This can be covert, meaning it's real subtle, or overt, just out there. Kids are not very subtle when it comes to selfishness. So I'm going to read you the toddler rules of possession, okay? If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a while ago, it is mine. If it's mine, it must never appear in any way to be yours. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it is mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you are playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. Mine. If it's broken, it's yours. If it's broken, but you are having fun playing with the pieces, it's mine again. If there's ever any doubt, it's mine. That's not very subtle. It's very, very blatant. And we as parents desire and try to teach our children not to live that way, not to live by those rules. But adults and parents, we're just as selfish. We're just more subtle, more covert about it. We do our best to make sure we get our own way. Things happen on our terms, our schedule. Let people know what I think and what I want. That's the most important. My needs, my wants, my schedules come first. You serve me. I take, but I don't give. And I rarely, if ever, say thank you. You see it on a daily basis. This person's pretty selfish. They are in a hurry, or they have more important than you, to the point that they're taking up two handicapped spaces because they're selfish. All right, how many of you love the guy that drives in the right-hand lane after 2 miles who says, right lane closed ahead, right lane closed, and they get up there and they want to merge in? No, you don't let them in. No, they're selfish, and if you don't let them in, you're selfish. I understand that. How many of you have been driving over the speed limit on a double yellow line and someone passes you? My statement is, well, apparently I wasn't speeding enough. You know, but they have something more important. They have something that they need to do, and the laws and your driving doesn't matter. How many of you enjoy someone who cuts in line in front of you after you've been waiting? These are all just symptoms or expressions of selfishness. Why do they do it? Why do you and I do it? We're selfish. Right at that moment, me, my time, my plans, whatever I am doing is more important than you or anything or anyone else. And I'm going to act like it. Maybe you say, well, Pastor Brian, I try not to do that. I try not to act like that. Well, if you're honest, you think like it. I do. I think like it. And if we think like it, it's going to impact the way we act. And if we don't check that, if we don't change that, where does this lead? What can it produce? And we're going to look at 5 products of a selfish life this morning from Samson. 5 things that a selfish life can produce if we don't change with God's help. Before we dig into Samson's life, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that your word is practical. This book was written thousands of years ago, and it still describes exactly who we are at the heart level and how we act. We are inherently selfish individuals and selfish people. Lord, I ask you would allow people to hear from you this morning, that you would use me as a tool to express and explain the principles in your word, that I would not be a distraction, that the things on the screen, the things I say, would help people understand you, who you are and what you expect. Lord, I ask that we would be changed people after this, that we would not simply hear, be entertained with clips, but that they would serve a purpose, that we would be confronted with your word, and that we would respond and grow and change and become the men, women, and children that you would have us to be. We thank you for the opportunity and privilege it is to meet here this morning without fear, without concern, and in an outside of the elements. And we are warm and dry, and we thank you for all those blessings. We thank you most of all for your word and the fact that you are here meeting with us. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. 5 products of a selfish life. We've already seen Samson's selfishness in chapter 14. He had a desire for a woman that God said you should not have. He pursued her to the point to telling his parents and demanding, go get her for me as a wife. We have seen Israel's selfishness repeatedly in the book of Judges, that they expect God to bail them out, to help them and rescue them all the time while they're unfaithful and rebellious. So let's see what Samson's unselfish life produces. We're actually going to start in the last couple of verses of 14 so we get the context. So 14 says, then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson. He went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 men and took their apparel and gave them the changes of clothing to those who, as explained the riddle. So he lost the riddle because of what they did to his wife. So he paid back his debt. So his anger was aroused. He went back up to his father's house. Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So his anger was aroused. The first thing a selfish life produces is broken relationships. Samson got angry. Things didn't go the way he wanted. Was he wronged by the men and by his wife? Absolutely. Was it his wife's choice? Not according to what we know. She was forced and manipulated to do what she did. But Samson got angry. You could even argue righteously angry, but then he chose to selfishly run away, storm out in the midst of his wedding reception. He doesn't deal with his anger correctly. He doesn't do what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be angry and do not sin. The anger isn't the issue. It's how we respond, how we treat the anger when it happens, what we do with it. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Samson did that. He left his wife at the altar, at the reception, and he doesn't deal with his sin. Continue on in Judges 15. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, let me go into my wife and into a room. But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her your companion. Is her younger sister not better than she? Please take her instead. Samson goes home. And apparently, he's still angry, and people know it. And eventually, he just says, I'm over it. He doesn't deal with it. He doesn't address the problem. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He just says, I'm over it. Oh, yeah, I'm married. I better go see my wife. So it says in the wheat harvest, which is May in that area of the world, we don't know when the wedding was. This could have been weeks or months since the wedding. But he finally decides, I'm going to go see my wife. So he goes and shows up to Timnah where she lives, and she goes to her father's house, and he has a goat. Well, that doesn't really, it's the Philistine version of flowers. That's all I could come up with. None of you ladies want a goat, but you might want flowers. He's expecting everything to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. He's planning, in fact, to restart the honeymoon. That's the context of going into her. I'm going to continue my honeymoon. But everything's not fine. His wife's been remarried. He is angry. What he selfishly did and said has broken his marriage, and he's now going to get angry again. Is this how you handle your anger? You're selfishly angry, and you're just over it. Well, let's move on. Nothing happened. Is this how you handle it? No dealing with selfishness, sinful words or actions. No repentance, no asking for forgiveness. Let's just sweep it under the rug and pretend it didn't happen. If this is you, what has this done to your relationships? If you're married, what has it done to your marriage? Has it broken any relationships? Children, parents, co-workers, friends? Or is there one that's about to break because of how you've conducted yourself? What do you need to do to repair relationships if you have responded like Samson and saying, I've been angry and I've stormed out, or I've done this or that, but I haven't dealt with it. I just want it to go away. I want you to pretend it never happened. What do you need to do to deal with what you're responsible for? I recognize that not all this was Samson's fault, but he did things. We're all responsible for things we do. Selfishness produces broken relationships. Look at verse 3. Samson said to them, talking about his father-in-law and the family, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Samson's life, selfish life, produces self-righteousness. I was wronged, I was hurt, Samson says. You hurt me, you did something I didn't like, but now I can respond however I want. Regardless of what it is, even if it's not reasonable, even if I blow things out of proportion, my response is justified because of what you did. What does Samson do? Verse 4. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes. He took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, put a torch between each pair of tails. When he set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned both shocks and standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. So this is what he does. In Hebrew, the word could mean either fox or jackal. I believe it was a jackal because they travel in packs. It would have taken Samson a lot less time to capture 300 of them than 300 actual foxes. Why did he do it? Well, either, as I said, the wheat harvest is ready to happen, or what comes next in that area of the world is the barley harvest. So somewhere there is standing grain, and he wants to inflict maximum damage on the crops. So when he turns them loose, he burns the entire crop of the Philistines, as well as vineyards and olive groves that were near them. As each jackal tries to flee, it's going one way, the next jackal goes the other, and it just spreads all through the grain. Was it God's plan to punish the Philistines using Samson? Absolutely. He said that before Samson was born. Did they deserve it? Was God's plan just? Yes. Were all the Philistines whose crops were burned involved in what Samson's father-in-law did? No. All of this is done by Samson, his idea. God's not involved. There's no reference here to God, no reference to the Spirit of the Lord. His response was excessive in light of what he believed happened to him. He believed he was wrong, but it's acceptable for me to go over the top like this. I am in the right. I am self-righteous because of what you did to me. Nothing I can do is wrong. They've done this to me. I'm innocent because it's all about him. He's justified no matter how he responds, no matter what he does. Now, we live in a different age. We live on the other side of the cross. We live in the New Testament age, and God has a little different things to say to us. Repay no one evil for evil. That's the expectation for you and I as believers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Is that how you handle things? Or are you like Samson? You blame others for what they do, and then your response is their fault. They made me do it. Do you justify, "Well, it's okay that I said that because you did this or you said that to me. It's okay. They deserve it for what they did to me." Do you overreact when you get wronged? If that's you, what has this self-righteous attitude done to your marriage, to your family, to your relationships, to your testimony at work or in our community? What has your self-righteous attitude done? How has it impacted others? So what happens to Samson's father-in-law after all of this? Verse 6, "Then the Philistines said, 'Who has done this?' And they answered, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion.'" Selfishness produces broken relationships, self-righteousness, and suffering in others' lives, suffering in other people's lives. The rest of that verse goes on to say, "So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire." His father-in-law, his wife, and presumably the rest of the family, because that was the threat given in chapter 13, were burned to death. We learned in chapter 9 of Judges from the life of Abimelech, our sin impacts others, and it impacts them negatively. It harms them. We have just been reminded graphically about how our sin can impact others. Have you caused others to suffer because you've been selfish? Who have you caused to suffer? Neighbors, friends, co-workers, people in this church, people in the community, family? Do you need to repent and seek forgiveness? First from God, and then a person, or a more than one person. Selfishness produces broken relationships, self-righteousness, and it causes others to suffer. Then going on in verse 7, "Samson said to them, 'Since you would do such a thing as this, I will surely take revenge on you after that I will cease.'" Somehow Samson finds out, whether he saw or heard what happened to his father-in-law and the family. He promises to get even. Selfishness produces a desire for revenge. Why would Samson even care? A few verses ago, he's angry with his father-in-law for what he's done. Now he's angry about what's been done to his father-in-law. It's all about Samson. It's all about Samson. He knows best. He knows what's right. He knows how the situation should be handled. He knows what justice for this should look like. The proper response to any and every situation is what Samson says. If it's not done his way, if it's not done right, I'll get even. I'll take revenge. How did Samson take revenge? Verse 8. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock to Edom. Samson chooses to get revenge by physical violence. Again, no mention of God. No mention of God's Spirit. It's all Samson. Well, you don't have to worry, Pastor Brian. I would never, ever, in any situation, resort to physical violence. Never. That's good. Since you don't resort to physical violence, how do you respond? How do you respond when you're angry, when you want to get even, when you want to take revenge? How do you respond when you want to punish someone? Did you just suggest that I would do something like that? Yes. Yes, I did. Yes. Yes, I am. Why would I suggest that? Because that is what we all are at heart. We are selfish, and we try to get even. It's great that you don't do physical violence. That's a wonderful thing. What do you do? Do you clam up? Give someone the cold shoulder? Don't talk to them unless you absolutely have to. One or two word answers. Making sure all the time they know you're still angry until you get what you want. Do you do it by leaving things undone? Normally, in the household, this is your responsibility, but I'm angry, so I'm going to leave it so they have to do more work. I'm going to get even by punishing them so they have more work to do and I get more time to relax. Maybe you do it by being sarcastic. That's not taking revenge, Pastor Brian, because you have stood up there and told us that is your love language. It is my love language. However, it is a very dangerous thing when you are angry. Why do we use sarcasm when we're angry? We want to make people look or feel foolish. I'm going to use the word we were told not to use in Sunday school, stupid. Okay? We want to make ourselves look smart and funny. And so then when you start thinking about, well, I'm using sarcasm when I'm angry, some of these statements make a lot more sense. Sarcasm, the body's natural defense against stupid. I'm sarcastic because punching people is frowned upon. Or I'm sarcasm because killing people is frowned upon. These statements are more honest than we'd like to admit. We know we can't do certain things, so we substitute sarcasm. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you respond by gossip. You go and talk to a friend, someone in the family, and say, do you know what they've done to me? And you gossip about them to get revenge. So you make them look bad to other people. Maybe you just outright yell. Maybe this is a common thing in your house. When you get angry, you yell and scream. Maybe you just blow up. Maybe you just blow up in anger. Not necessarily about anything, but you've just had it, and everybody knows it. Maybe you're walking closer to the line, and you're willing to throw things when you're angry. You wouldn't hit somebody, but you'll throw things. Or you won't hit anyone, but you hit some things. You may never, ever resort to physical violence like Samson. That's great. But what do you do when you get angry? What do you do to take revenge, to punish someone when you're angry? We all do something or some things depending on who we are. What is your go-to method when you're angry with someone? Clam up, cold shoulder, yell, blow up, throw things, hit things. Why do we respond this way? Like Samson, we're naturally selfish. In our selfishness, we attack the person, not the problem. We tear them down. We don't build them up. We focus on what we think their fault is, how it's their fault, rather than on what we know is our sin. We choose to react sinfully rather than act biblically. We choose to react sinfully rather than act biblically. What do I mean by acting biblically? Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That last verse we use with our kids, not so much with ourselves. We all need that verse. Be kind one to another. Put those things away. Maybe you're saying, Pastor Brian, I'm an angry person. I'm struggling with this more than I'd ever like to admit publicly. Well, I have some help for you. In the foyer, you'll find one of these two pamphlets. The content's exactly the same. One's an old style cover, one's a new style. Pick one up. No one's going to judge you. Read it. Use the help that's there. If that's not enough, come see me. We'd love to help you take the Word of God and help you apply it to situations and life events, especially in regards to anger. Samson not only wants revenge, he continues to take revenge, starting up in verse 9. Now the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah, deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done?" And he said to them, As they did to me, so I have done to them. But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines." So these are Samson's own friends, neighbors, and relatives that want to arrest him and turn him over. So Samson goes on, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hands, but surely we will not kill you." They bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. If they said yes, if the Judas and the friends, neighbors, and relatives said, "Yes, we're going to hurt you," I have no doubt Samson would have done the same thing to them as he just did to the Philistines. He would have taken preemptive revenge on them. But he didn't. Here's what he does. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came out against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. His bonds broke loose from his hands. He found the fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hands and took it, killed 1,000 men with it. Samson is so angry, he grabs the first thing he can find and starts swinging. He killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Imagine how bloody and violent this situation and scene is. Yes, God's Spirit is involved, and God used Samson to accomplish his plans in spite of his sin. He is not motivated by serving God or obeying God or even delivering his nation from oppression. He was motivated by selfishness, getting even, punishing the Philistines, not for their ungodliness, not for their oppression of his people, friends, and neighbors. Personal. It was all personal. It was about the wrongs, real or imagined, that they had done to him. What else does a selfish life produce? What does selfishness produce? Verse 16 through 18. Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." So it was that when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he called the place Ramah Leah. Then he became very thirsty. He cried out to God, the Lord, and said, "You have given me this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised," or the Philistines. The last thing a selfish life produces is blame casting. For the first time, we see Samson use God's name and pray. He says, "God, you had a role in what just happened." But in keeping his selfish approach to life, his prayer is narcissistic. It doesn't concern anything about the Israelites. It doesn't concern anything about God. His prayer has one single, purely personal goal: self-preservation. "Don't let me die, God. Don't let me be captured by the Philistines." In essence, he says, "God, it's in your fault I'm in this mess. Get me out now." How did Samson get in this mess? How did he get where he is? He did it by himself. Selfishness, anger, revenge, choices. He is enduring the consequences of his sin. But it's not his fault. It's God's fault. When you face the consequences of your sin, when you face the consequences of your anger and selfishness, those words, those actions, those choices that come back and you have to deal with them, do you try to shift the blame? Is it about the other guy, the other person? It's their fault. They made me do it. Or do you take accountability for what you've done? Are you like Samson? Or do you choose a different path? The last two verses of the chapter, in spite of everything we have seen Samson do and say, his motivations, his desires, his goal, God graciously and miraculously answers his prayer, and he fulfills the promise he gave in chapter 13. So God, verse 19, split the hollow place that is in Lehi. Water came out, and he, talking about Samson, drank, and his spirit was returned, and he revived. Therefore, he called the name En-Hakkore, which is in Lehi to this day. And he, talking about Samson, judged Israel for 20 years. In spite of a selfish life, God's purpose was accomplished. Not because of, but in spite of. Five products of a selfish life. Five products of selfishness. You are naturally selfish. It is ingrained in us. You are the world's greatest expert at being selfish, and so am I. You don't have to be taught how to be selfish. You don't ever have to teach a toddler how to be selfish. You have to teach them how to share and be gracious, but never, ever how to be selfish. And you are that same toddler. You are very selfish by nature. Has your selfishness broken or damaged relationships? Your merit with your spouse, with your family, with your children, with someone else? What do you need to do with God's help to begin to repair what's broken because of your selfishness? Maybe you're self-righteous like Samson. It's always someone else's fault, not yours. They made me do it. They started it. I'm only responding in kind. Maybe you overreact when you're wrong and say it's okay. They deserve it. They started it. I'm just doing what they did to me. Has your sin, the sin of selfishness specifically, or any other sin, caused others to suffer? Spouse, children, parents, grandparents, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, people in the church. You don't resort to violence to get even, to punish people, to take revenge. What do you do? Are you the one that clams up? Are you giving the cold shoulder? Do you leave those things undone so that they have more work? Maybe you're sarcastic, you gossip, you yell, you blow up, you throw things, you hit things. Are you attacking the person and tearing them down rather than attacking the problem? Choosing to react sinfully rather than act biblically. When you have to face the consequences of your sin of selfishness specifically, do you blame others? Do you make it about them and their fault? You're not accountable for what happened. It's their fault. Maybe, after hearing this, you need to do some repenting. Not just say you're sorry. Repenting means going and asking, saying, please forgive me for, and then saying what you've done. First, you need to start with God. Then maybe you need to go to a specific person or specific people. Maybe you need some help with your anger or your selfishness in applying biblical principles to your life and gaining victory over your sin, gaining victory over anger and selfishness. How are you going to respond this morning to what you've heard from God's word? Not what you've heard from Pastor Brian, what you've heard from God's word. What are you going to do? Are you going to choose to be a doer or just a hearer? One of the ways we're going to move right into communion intentionally this morning. One of the ways we're going to respond is communion. And for those of you who don't know or maybe have never experienced this, what communion is a picture of what Christ did for you. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the fact that the bread that we're going to pass around is an example of what Christ did for you. He suffered a broken body that you deserve for your sin. The cup of juice we're going to pass around is a representation of Christ's blood that he shed for your sins. Why did he do that? 1 Peter chapter 2 says this. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 says, "Who himself," talking about Jesus Christ, "bore our sins in his own body on the tree," or on the cross, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, live a life that is not selfish. And it goes on to say, "by whose stripes you were healed." This is a picture of what you deserve. God is holy, God is perfect, God is just. And he says, to be with me, to have a relationship with me, you must be perfect. None of us are perfect. We all know that. Jesus was perfect in your place. He suffered the punishment in your place. And he says, you can accept my punishment, or you can choose to pay God on your own. The choice is yours. So as we celebrate communion this morning, there's only two requirements of anyone in this room. One is you have to accept the fact that you cannot save yourself, and you're accepting what Jesus Christ has done for you. You're accepting his payment, his punishment. That's number one. You have to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ. The second comes from 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about this event. He says, examine yourself and deal with sin before you celebrate communion. Deal with it in the right way. So we've talked a lot about sin this morning and selfishness. Now's the time to get it right if you haven't. And if you need to go to a person who doesn't happen to be here, and you can't talk to them, him or her, then simply pass the plate. No one's going to judge you. It's better to do it that way than Paul warns us about the consequences of God's perspective on doing things if you're not prepared, specifically communion. So those are the two things you need to have on your resume, so to speak, before we take communion. And we're going to give you a chance to make sure that you are right with God. The men are going to come forward, and I'm going to pray, and we're going to pass out the elements, and then we're going to go through. Again, there's no shame in passing them on. There's no requirement that you have to take communion. Be wise. Do not do it in an unworthy manner, as Paul says. Thank you for the principles of your word that are timeless. We thank you for the true representation of the human heart in your word. Lord, as we switch away from looking at Samson to looking at Jesus, who is the total opposite of Samson. He did only things that honored you, only things that were selfless, only things that built up others. But we thank you for the sacrifice that he gave to us. We thank you for the picture that you have left us to celebrate and remind us of the cost of sin and the payment that was made. Lord, if there's any here that are wrestling with the truth of your word about how to save themselves or how to deal with sin that they before they take communion, give them the courage to do what you expect and what would honor you and pass the plate, but then come prepared as we celebrate next month. We thank you for the time in your word. We thank you for the celebration. While it is sober, it is a celebration that we do not have to pay for our sin, that you have paid it in advance for us, and that you offer that credit to our account. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.